Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. And then also we'll be looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. On the subject of sola ecclesia, the church alone, the solas have served as a summary of the distinctive beliefs of the Reformation and have been characteristic of Protestantism all through the centuries, over against what they found in the church of the late Middle Ages and what continues to be true of the Roman church today. Those solas are sola scriptura. We go to scripture alone to answer the great question, what must I do to be saved? And scripture directs us to Christ alone and no other, and the finality of his atonement, and the sufficiency of that atonement, whom I receive by faith as enabled by grace, and all to the glory of God. Now, if you'd like to know more about that, we have a stack of pamphlets in the back entitled The Evangelical Faith, and you can take one of those, and we even have a book-length treatment of the solas of the Reformation. But I want to focus in on that question, what must I do to be saved? And as we're doing so, ask the question, is it time to add a sixth sola? And even proposing the theme would raise eyebrows, because that's something that the Roman Church has always claimed. It's always claimed that it alone is able to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Because it was the church that determined the scripture, and it's the church that is the caretaker of the oral tradition of the church, and so it is able to mesh those two and to define biblical teaching and biblical doctrine for the sake of the people of God. And so one must belong to the Roman church alone, or one is lost. And the church as the caretaker of the two sources of authority, the tradition, the oral tradition, and the written record, the church has certainly taken things in an excessive direction, but we can understand why this could have happened. The idea of labeling Mary as co-redeemer and co-mediator, and the idea that she was sinless at the time of the conception of Christ, and that she never died but was bodily assumed up into heaven. That's a result of the abuse, so we would argue, of the idea of the church alone as the caretaker of salvation. And yet, we do want to affirm a very high view of the church, which is characteristic of the Reformers themselves. They all endorsed the dictum of the church father Cyprian, who said there is no salvation outside of the church. And just to demonstrate this to you, I want to quote several documents. For example, Luther's Large Catechism. Luther says, outside the Christian church, there is no forgiveness, and hence no holiness. Therefore, they remain in eternal wrath and damnation outside of the Christian church. Outside of the church, no one can come to the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is a man that believes in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, who believes in sola scriptura, and yet this very, very high view of the necessity of the church. The Belgic Confession of 1561, Reformation era, affirmed by the continental Reformed churches, teaches that the church is, quote, an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation. Further, no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself or to live in a separate state from it. And then Presbyterianism's Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as Congregationalism's Savoy Confession and the Baptist London and Philadelphia Confessions, maintain that outside of the visible church, the brick-and-mortar church, as it were, quote, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is being affirmed by the Reformation-era reformers, all of whom believe that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, as he is revealed to us in Scripture alone, And yet they had this very high view of the church and the necessity of union with that church, membership in that church, participation in that church, in the visible church, not the invisible church, but the visible church. The church as it is on earth. The church in which the wheat and the tares are growing up in, together. The church with all of its flaws and imperfections. The situation today is that we've seen very sharp decline in attendance at church in our land since the 1960s. And the number of unaffiliated and yet serious Bible-believing Christians has increased. And it seems to be that the attitude that has become pervasive is that your connection with the church is something like your connection to the local gym. You know, it's a place where you go, it serves your interests, it meets your needs, and as long as it continues to do so, you'll continue to go there. But then something else may come along that's a little bit better, and then you'll shift over there so that you can go here or you can go there, or indeed you can create your own group, or you can go nowhere at all. And that what really matters is my own individual personal relationship with God. And that's the vital thing. That's the important things. And the church as an institution, that's just an auxiliary of my own personal relationship with God that I might draw upon as I need to do so. But then again, it may be that at one time or another, I may not need to do so. And so the church is seen as being optional and expendable. I might declare my church is the group I get together with at the coffee shop. And we read a verse or two. We pray for each other. That's my church. Or my church is the church that meets in my living room. And a couple of my friends, we get together. We sing a couple of songs. We read the Bible. We pray for each other. That's my church. Can we square that outlook with what Jesus says about the church? And what Jesus says about the church ought to shape our own opinion of the church. Is that not right? It ought to determine our outlook on the church as an institution. I want us to see from what Jesus says, number one, the importance of the church, number two, the powers of the church, number three, the structure of the church, and then number four, our commitment to the church. So first of all, the importance of the church. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's ask the question, what is Jesus doing? What's he doing in his earthly ministry? What is Jesus doing having been raised from the dead, ascended, and now seated at the right hand of the Father? What explains the totality of the mission and ministry of Jesus? What's Jesus doing? Jesus is building his church. He's not building a business. He's not building a nation. He's not building any other institution. And moreover, that pronoun my is attached to no other entity on earth. My church, he says. And what am I doing? I am building my church. That's what it is all about. I am saving people for the kingdom of God and bringing them into the church. The church being the kingdom of God on earth and the realm of salvation. This is the summary that he provides for the entirety of his work. And he says, continuing, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is the church? The church is Christ's weapon with which he is battering down the gates of hell. It is the instrument in his hands whereby he is overpowering all of the forces of evil. Now, the beginning of that conquest of evil, that began at the cross. A fatal blow was dealt to those demonic and devilish and dark and evil and wicked forces in the world. You know, this is what we read in Colossians 2:15. He triumphed over the principalities and the powers. But what Jesus is saying is that victory which was achieved, accomplished, determined, and is certain to occur in its finality is going to be consummated or completed through the ministry of his church. The church is his battering ram, as it were, whereby he knocks down the gates of hell. The gates are a defensive implement. They're not an offensive weapon. They're defensive. The powers of evil are on the run. They've had to retreat into fortresses. And the conquest of the fortresses of evil is going to take place through the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what? Against the church. The church will knock down those gates, and it will take captive and defeat and destroy the powers of evil. Now, we have a problem of evil in the world, don't we? We have wars, we have violence, we have crime. We have evil within our own hearts, don't we? We have the problem of hate and envy and compulsive habits that are destructive. We got the problem of evil out there, of suffering, affliction. We got the evil that's going on here within our own hearts. And what Jesus is saying is that the church is God's agent in overcoming and defeating and conquering those evils out there and in here. It's his instrument, his weapon of victory over evil, darkness, and wickedness in all of its various forms. Well, somebody might want to object at this point and say, well, you know, I agree with this, but I'm a part of the church. All Christians are. I'm just not a member of a particular church. My church is where two or more have gathered in his name. We get together with other Christians, and we are the church. And the objection continues that the church is not bricks and mortar. It's just believers getting together. Well, let's continue. Let's look at the powers that Jesus identifies that he is giving to the church. He says, Matthew 16 and verse 19, I will give you, Peter as the representative of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. All right, let's stop there. What do keys do? The keys unlock doors, don't they? So I'm giving you the keys that unlock the doors of heaven. Oh, what are those keys? Well, traditionally, those have been identified with the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, the gospel preached, the prayers of the saints that are offered, the administration of the word on display in the sacraments, the visible word. Through those keys, people are born again. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. They grow by the pure milk of the word. They're sanctified by the truth. The church then baptizes its converts into the fellowship of the church. It's part of the Great Commission. You go to all the nations, and you do what? You baptize them. You bring them into the fellowship of the church. The baptism is the rite of admission into the visible church. So you go to all the world and you make disciples. And how do you begin the whole process of discipleship? Once they have come to faith in Christ, you baptize them into the fellowship of the church. The New Testament does not acknowledge the possibility. It doesn't even contemplate the idea of a person being a genuine disciple of Jesus, a genuine believer, and standing outside of the church as an institution. Outside of the institutional church, even from the very beginning, and at the conclusion of the Pentecost sermon of the Apostle Peter, it says that there were these thousands of souls that were added to the number. What number? The number. The number of the membership. The body of the believers. What must we do, they ask. And Peter says, repent and what? Be baptized. You're brought immediately into the fellowship of the church. Where there's accountability, where there's responsibility, where you are a part of the congregation. Outside of there, that's the realm of the devil. That's the realm of darkness. No, the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and he says the power of binding and loosing. You know, how exactly you nuance these words is open to debate, but what is loosing? It's a releasing from the bondage to sin. Releasing, liberating, freeing, binding. These are declarative powers, declaring the path of loosing, and that you will remain bound in sin as long as you remain apart from Christ. So this is declared through the gospel. Judgment is declared. Salvation is declared. The one loosens, the one binds. Jesus says further, note this, John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. These are remarkable powers that Jesus is giving to the church. They need to be weighed carefully. He's giving to the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the keys that open the doors of heaven so that people can go into them. The power of binding and loosing souls, the power to forgive or retain sins. He says all of that has been given to the church as represented by the apostles. It would be hard to exaggerate either the importance of the church or the powers of the church. The idea that the church could possibly be conceived of as this ad hoc, informal gathering of believers is just impossible. What Jesus says up to this point implies that there is some structure, there is some authority that's being exercised. Binding, loosing, that implies that there's authority. And there must be a structure for that authority. There's official actions that are taken. There's a procedure for those official actions. And if you turn to the page to Matthew 18, we look at the structure. So we can look further with greater clarity at the structure. Jesus says there at verse 15 of chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, just stop right there. There's certainly evident in this passage, certainly implied, a very strong sense of accountability between members of the church. This is not just an informal arrangement. This is just not a mutually agreed pact that we enter into. No, there's this accountability. There's mutual responsibility. Your brother has sinned. Official action needs to begin. You need to go to that brother. If he doesn't listen to you, you go back to him again. If he doesn't listen to you again, you do what? You tell it to the what? To the church. The church as not, again, not this ethereal, invisible entity, but the church as an actual institution. Let's just continue. You can see I'm not making a bit of this up. If he does not listen to you in verse 16, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then further informing our understanding of Matthew 16, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now stop there for the moment. What has to be, what kind of an entity is Jesus talking about when he says, tell it to the church about this situation where the brother has sinned and he's unrepentant? It assumes that there is accountability. It assumes there's mutual responsibility. It assumes that there is a government by which these things are done. There's structure. There's authority. There is a method of discipline. It assumes that there is membership, that there are criteria for membership, that there are standards of belief, standards of conduct. And when those standards are violated, the conduct or the belief, then there's accountability that then sets in, and a mechanism by which the one who has deviated from truthful belief or deviated from right behavior and right practice is then brought to accountability before the church, the leadership of the church, or the whole body of the church. In other words, there's a method of discipline. There's a form of government. There's membership. There's standards of membership. There's accountability. There's responsibility. This is not a vague notion of the church. What Jesus has in mind is an institution with a government and with leaders and with procedures. He has in mind a church with a structure. There are some 28 one another's in the Bible. How do you bear one another's burdens if we just have this informal arrangement? That we're just this self-selecting group and we get together and we share a couple of verses together. How do you bear one another's burdens when you can just walk out of their lives? See, the church is a covenant community. It always has been. Going all the way back, it's a covenant community. The people are in covenant with God, the Abrahamic covenant, and they are in covenant with each other. They put themselves voluntarily in that covenant. That's true right on through. We are the heirs of the promises made to Abraham, says the Apostle Paul at the end of Galatians 3. So we are in a covenant community. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. That means when I am in trouble, when I am in distress, we will bear one another's burdens, in the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6. See, there's that commitment to each other. It's concrete. It's been entered into. Vows have been taken. I have made promises about you. You have made promises about me. I can depend on you. You can depend upon me. This is the arrangement about which the church fathers and the reformers and sound-thinking Christians have understood all through the ages, that it is within the church that salvation is received and experienced. The keys of the kingdom are opening heaven. The powers of binding and loosing are being exercised. And outside of there, you're in trouble. Outside of there, you're right where you don't need to be. Outside of there, you're vulnerable. You're in the world. You're in the realm of where the God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. You need to be in the church, under that structure of authority, where there is that accountability, where you are responsible for others and others are responsible to you. So in light of all this, I want to ask the question as to what sort of commitment that should follow if the things that I have discussed here this morning, if the passages that we have examined here together, if these things are true. I would argue the single most important commitment that we make in this world is our commitment to Christ. All right, obviously. How can you argue with that? Life is short. Eternity is long. You better get that one right. Right? You better know your sins are forgiven and that you've been reconciled to your Maker, and that when you die, you're going to go to the happy place, not the sad place. You're going to go to heaven, not hell. You're not going to be weeping and gnashing your teeth. You're going to be rejoicing and delighting with the saints in heaven. You need to have that right. That's number one commitment, commitment to Christ. If I've not made that decision, if I've not received Christ by faith and all of his benefits, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and the gift of eternal life, I need to do that right now. All right, that's number one commitment. No ambiguity about that. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. All right, what's the number two commitment that I need to make? To the church, to the bride of Christ. Why? Because he's given the church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Because he's given to the church the power of binding and loosing. Because he's given to the church the power to forgive or to retain sin. Because the New Testament doesn't contemplate any believer, any real believer, outside of the church. Now, I think the church is, speaking generally, I think the church has brought a lot of this problem on itself. Because of the hypocrisy within the church, because of the worldliness of the church, because the church has been more concerned about its institutional well-being than it has been concerned about souls. When I was in college, we used to refer to nominal, hypocritical Christianity as churchianity. That's the level of contempt that we young zealots in my college years had for the church as an institution. What's a hypocritical Christian? It's one of those Christians that goes to church every Sunday and they walk in and they walk out the same person. They pretend to be something in church and then they walk out and they're not changed by anything they've heard. They're just what they were. They're worldly. And their relationship to Christ amounts to an hour in church on Sunday, and then the rest of the week they just live like hell. Churchianity. That's what we said. And I think that, you know, we're talking about 40 years ago now. But I think it's only gotten worse. I think that there's less respect, less admiration for, less understanding of the importance of the church and the powers of the church and the necessity of the church for the survival of the individual believer. I don't think it's any more widely believed that all that is true. I think it's less believed, less informed, less known. The church as expendable, the church as unnecessary. And it makes no sense of what the Christians, going back to the church fathers, the reformers, all through the centuries, it makes no sense of what they believed, and it makes no sense of what Jesus believed and what the apostles taught. So number one, are you committed to Christ? Number two, are you committed to the church? Number three, you better pay attention to who you marry, all right? So those are the big three. Number one, Christ. Number two, the church. Number three, you will have trouble in this world if you don't get number three right. You need to marry the right person. But even more important than that, because it has more direct bearing upon not just your well-being in this world, but your well-being in the next world, in eternity, you need to make that commitment to the visible church, the church of bricks and mortar. That's the institution that Jesus is building. That is the institution with which, the weapon with which Jesus is battering down the gates of hell and overcoming the powers of the forces of darkness that he conquered at the cross, and whose conquest will be consummated by the church. So ask yourself, am I committed to the church as I ought to be? Can you see that perhaps we need to add the sixth sola? We need to affirm sola ecclesia. There is no salvation, not ordinarily. There's exceptions. And so we invoke that wonderful Presbyterian word, ordinarily. But ordinarily, says our confession, there's no salvation outside of the church. Consequently, I need to take ownership of the ministry of the church. I need to be invested in the ministry of the church. I need to be working to see the faithfulness of its ministry and the fruitfulness of its ministry. That needs to be something about which I have some passion and concern. That we as a congregation be contributing to Jesus building his church in our day, in this time, and in this place, so that we might be an instrument that he uses in overcoming the evils of our community. Taking captive the forces of darkness, seeing liberty. You will know the truth, Jesus says, and the truth will set you free. See souls set free from bondage to the devil, the flesh, and the world. How does that take place? According to what Jesus says, it's by the church. By the ministry of the church. By the means of grace, the keys that Christ has given to the church. By the discipline of the church, its power of binding and loosing. For all of its flaws, for all of its weaknesses, for all of its inconsistencies, for all of the hurt feelings because of disagreements and misunderstandings, for all that, the church, Jesus calls it his bride, his wife bride, whom he loves, whom he nourishes and cherishes, and for whom he shed his blood, and which he calls my church, and which he is building until the day that he returns. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, that we have not related to your church as we ought. And at times we have been dismissive of the church. And at times we have thought that it's expendable and unnecessary. And have allowed distance between ourselves and its ministry. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would stir up within us all, this commitment to the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Stir up a commitment. Oh, that we would be emotionally invested in the well-being, in the faithfulness, in the fruitfulness, in the flourishing of your church and its ministry today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing now the last of our Genevan psalms, linking hands with Reformed Protestants of the past. Something, take the psalters in hand. We're going to sing together Psalm 93, this short psalm of praise, the 93rd psalm. One more thing. Lest someone say, well, of course he says that because he's a minister of a church and what do you expect him to say? I just want to say that's exactly upside down. I don't believe that because I'm a minister of a church. I'm a minister of a church because I believe that. We reconvene at 5:30. Join us for the evening worship service. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,